Before we read from the book of Exodus tonight, I'd like to make just two very brief announcements. One is, from time to time, quite a number of you here, as well as others by telephone and letter, have inquired about the availability of my booklet on tongues. I could have had this printed commercially, but had I done so, it would have put the price up to such a point that widespread distribution would have been practically impossible. As if you have to pay $1.50 for a booklet, something like that, you can't give out too many. So I've been very anxious to keep the cost down, and I have been able, by providing the funds for the printing myself, and having it done privately, I have been able to secure another printing of 500 copies. And we're able to, by just letting this go at cost, we're able to pass these on at the almost unbelievable cost of 25 cents. Now, it's all about buying books. That's just practically being given away. But as I say, I was able to make this arrangement. And my interest is simply to get the booklet circulated as widely as possible. We have to turn down a lot of orders from Texas and other states. But I do have these. I want to keep a good number of them for our workers' conference. I believe that the brethren who'll be in at that time will be anxious to secure some, and I feel that'd be a good way to get them widely distributed. But any of you who'd like to get some, if you step by the office after the service, I'll be in there. And another matter I mentioned briefly, as Christmas season approaches every year, I am asked if I know of any cases of particular need. And there are those, the Lord's people, who at this time of the year like to do something in a special way for any who may be in need. And every year up until now, I have known of one or two cases at least where there was a real need and where a gift of money would be a real help. Now, this year, so far, I do not know of anyone. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has all they need or all they want by any means, but I do not know of any definite case of need that I feel we should help. And so I've been wondering if it wouldn't be a nice thing if each one of us or those who exercise, instead of doing that, if we could make a little gift to Mountaintop Youth Camp. You know, when I was preparing a little talk for our Sunday school teachers at their annual get-together, I had impressed on me again the tremendous importance of the work we're doing here with children. I've always known that, always believed it, spent a lot of time and energy in the past in children's work. And it just rejoices my heart in the wonderful Sunday school we've had here for over 30 years now. Hundreds of boys and girls coming under the sound of the Word of God. And but again this year, it was impressed on me in a new and forcible way how profitable our work with children is. Well, tied in very closely, of course, with our Sunday school here is our camp work. And we're seeing it grow each year. We want to see it grow. We want to keep it going. We are liable to forget that it is a year-round expense. Naturally, we think of it in the summertime when we're sending our boys and girls there by the hundreds. So, I just mentioned that as a suggestion for your exercise. Now, we're going to read tonight in Exodus chapter 16. I have tried to make the journey so far on the chart a little more noticeable from where you are, and I hope you can see the red line, or the redder line, that stops out there in the wilderness. That's where we're going to stop tonight. That's as far as we've gotten where the end of that red line stops, the broad red line stops, between Elam and Rephidim. That's where we have reached in our study. Now we'll begin to read just a few verses, the beginning of Exodus 16. Then I want us to read a few verses in John 6. And I'd like to cover that as much as I can. And they took their journey from Elam. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pot, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. John chapter 6. Now, very much more in that 16th chapter I want to refer to, but we'll read a few verses in John chapter 6. And we'll just here again pick out a few verses. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now I'd like to come back to that chapter again later. But let me remind you that we are seeking to learn from our chart study that salvation is not just an experience that happened to you in a meeting or at home or some other place and then was all over. Salvation according to the Bible is what God does in the whole of your life after you are saved. It's God's complete work in recovering you from the ruin that sin had brought into your life and into mine. That initial experience when you accepted Christ, that was the beginning, and an absolutely essential beginning, just as you couldn't possibly begin to live as a human being until you were born. So you can't possibly live as a Christian until you're born again. Let's be very clear about that. These Israelites could never have journeyed through the wilderness if they hadn't been delivered from Egypt. You see? But God protected them by the blood and then delivered them by power, as we've seen, that he might bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness. In Egypt, they experienced God's salvation to begin with. In the wilderness, they are in God's school, learning those lessons that are absolutely necessary for them as the people of God. And the whole thing is part of God's salvation. Eventually we shall see them brought into the land, settled down in their inheritance, given all the blessings of Canaan. That was part of their salvation. Now it's a tragedy, and I repeat that, It's a tragedy when people profess to accept Christ as their Savior, claim to be born again, and then stop. Just stop right there. And sing of the joy of being in heaven. Now, God wants us, we've already seen, God wants us to learn many important lessons in our wilderness journey. I have said before, and I repeat, that is undoubtedly why God didn't take us to heaven the moment we were saved. All these lessons are to be learned, and the learning of them and the practicing of them can bring glory to God, and that is what God intends. And so we have seen a number of experiences. We're not going to go back over that. But I think you can sum up all the wilderness experiences in two things they learned. Their own failure and God's faithfulness. And you can sum up the lessons of Christian life. We learn what failures we are. We learn how weak we are. We learn something of our unbelief. And then we learn in contrast to that, the faithfulness of our God. Now we saw the murmuring in the wilderness when they had no water. We saw God coming in and miraculously sweetening the water at Marah. We saw God bringing them to Elim, where there was abundance of rest and refreshment and food for them. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, if you didn't know your own heart, you would think that a people that has seen God come in and smash the power of Egypt and deliver that and open up the Red Sea. I know some of you would say, why, if I stood and saw a sea opened up like that, I'd never doubt God again. No, you wouldn't, not till the next trial came. And then when the next trial came, you'd doubt him just as much as if you hadn't been there. For as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. And you and I are made of the same stuff as Israelites were. You say, if I had seen God turn that bitter water into sweet water so I could drink it, I wouldn't doubt him again. Well, what about the times God has come in when you were drinking bitter water? And a wonderful way God sweetened. Don't we forget that the next time we had a drink of bitter water? You see, all of these lessons are for our learning, we're told in our New Testament. All these things happen unto them for examples. And they're written so that we might in this day learn these absolutely necessary lessons. And I think even for those of you who are unsaved here tonight, this should encourage you to trust Christ. Because undoubtedly some of you were like me. I used to say, well, yes, I could go ahead and trust Christ, but what about beyond that? When I met up with the temptations and the testings and the trials, what about that? I don't want to start and give up and just make a fool of myself and manifest myself to be a total failure? Well, you see, as you watch God taking these failing, grumbling, complaining people and caring for them, why, we have the same God. And we can trust Him. Not only to save us initially from Pharaoh, but to save us all through the wilderness. And so they come now into the wilderness of sin. I would gather from the opening verse that they had been on the road about 30 days. I don't think you can be absolutely sure by the wording of that first verse whether it means that they had been 2 months out of Egypt or 1 month. But I rather think, inasmuch as they came out of Egypt, on the 15th day of the first month. Here, we come to the 15th day of the second month. So I believe they had been out of Egypt for 30 days. 1 month. Now, coming to the wilderness of sin, there is another lesson for them to learn. And that is their daily dependence upon God. And what a lesson that is. And if we can just learn that, what a blessing it will be. The first thing I notice in looking over this very instructive chapter, a chapter that could well occupy us for many more times than we have at our disposal tonight, but looking over it, I see first of all the realization of a great need. Now, you say, how did they live those 30 days? Well, if you turn back to chapter 12, you'll find that when they were hurried out of Egypt, you remember, when Pharaoh had had enough, and his people couldn't get rid of the Israelites quick enough, they took their dough, and they bound up their kneading troughs with their clothes and carried on their shoulders. Now, the only way I can imagine that their needs were met up until this time was by the use of their own kneading troughs and the dough that they had. It's possible that at Elim, some of these palm trees were date palms. We're not told. If so, they could add dates to their diet. But there was no other provision made along the way that we're told of except that which they brought out of Egypt. But now they have to learn this lesson, that you can't go along in the Christian life in your own strength and by that which you can provide. When you get saved, there's a certain measure of initial enthusiasm. You remember that? How enthusiastic you were when you first got saved? And you said, I'll never doubt God again. You meant it. Yes. Everything was new. Everything was interesting. Everything was enthusiastic. You were at all the meetings. You were reading your Bible. You were praying. You were witnessing. And then, began to slack off. You can't live the Christian life, brethren and sisters, on enthusiasm. Now, you can't live it without it. God doesn't want us floating along just like a dead fish on the current. But fleshly enthusiasm and energy will not carry you through the Christian life. I've been living this life for almost 50 years, and I know. And no one was more enthusiastic when they got saved than I was. I thought everybody's going to get converted just as soon as I told them. But it just didn't work out that way. And I had a lot of disappointments in that early time. But I still worked away at my kneading trough, you know. Well, yes, I can do this. I got a lot of determination. And I kept kneading away at my kneading trough. The time comes when you realize that you can't meet your own needs. And when the world can't meet your needs. Now that is necessary before we're saved initially. Every one of us that's saved here came to the place where we realize that our own works could not save us. And the world couldn't save us. And nothing in the world could save us. Now you have to come to that point before you get really saved. And you have to come to that point after you're saved. To realize that what you as a Christian can do for yourself is not enough. So there's a realization here of a great need. But the human heart manifests itself Instead of turning to the God who had done everything, they started to murmur against God's servants. And it's almost incredible what they say. Would to God we had died there in Egypt. When we sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full. What about the taskmaster? What about the lash? What about trying to make the brick without any a straw being given to him? All that's forgotten. You see, the devil will have you forget all that. And he'll just get you occupied with what you have. That appealed to the natural desire. Now, right there is where a lot of Christians fall. Right there. Young Christians. They allow the devil to take them back to what they used to enjoy before they got saved. But the devil never tells you what you had to endure before you were saved. He'll always tell you what you could enjoy. And many a young Christian gets stumbled then, and they go back into the world and start eating at the flesh pots of Egypt. And you have now, after this great need has been realized by them, you have the revelation of a great supply. You know, if you didn't know this story, if you were reading it for the first time, and you have them grumbling, actually grumbling, that they've been brought out of Egypt. And then you start reading verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain. And if you didn't know the story, you might think fire. Isn't that what they deserve? These people that God had done everything for, actually saying, I wish I was back where I was before. But here's God giving this provision for them. He says, I rain bread. That is why the first thing I want you to think about the manna and this provision, it was a gracious one. Oh, the grace of God. In not raining fire on them, and the grace of God in not raining judgment on you and me. Think of it. Instead of sending God's Son into the world, he could have sent Michael with the armies of angels, heaven's angels, to wipe out a sinful race. Instead of that, he sent his Son. Instead of fire, God sent bread. What a gracious provision. Not only gracious, but gratuitous, because it was absolutely free. They didn't have to do a thing for it. They couldn't pay anything for it. They couldn't work for it. It was absolutely free. It was God's gratuitous gift to them. And isn't that true of salvation? You and I can't work for it. We know that. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't merit it. It's God's free gift to you and to me. But not only was this a gracious gift and a gratuitous one, but of course it was a God-sent one. Moses couldn't do anything. Aaron couldn't do anything. Here's a provision that God sends from heaven. It's called, in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, the corn of heaven, the bread of heaven, angels' food. Here is something that was known and enjoyed in heaven. I don't know how, but I do know that's what Psalm 78 says. It's angels' food, the corn of heaven. And God gives this from heaven, sending it down to man. What a faint but lovely picture of God sending his Son, who was the object of eternal adoration in heaven, into this world for lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Not only that, you will notice in verse 7 that God said they would see his glory in the morning And in the morning they saw the manna. This is a manifestation not only of God's grace, but of God's glory. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants? He became flesh, says John, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it was a glorious provision. And it was a very great one, wasn't it? A generous one. I said again and again, we should place the number of the Israelites at least 1.5 million. Possibly twice that number. But 1.5 million. Now think of what a provision it would take. How would you like to foot the bill for 1 million people? Job to foot it nowadays for 2 or 3, isn't it? But just think of 1 million people. What a provision. And some of them were little babies. Some of them were boys and girls. Some of them were young men. Some of them were young women. Some of them were middle-aged. And some were elderly. Now stop and think. That's not the fact that we know about the manna all our life. Rob us of the wonder of this. God sent a food that was suitable for the children, the young people, and for the elderly as well. For those who had good, strong constitutions, and as we say, could digest nails, and others that had weak stomachs, here's a provision that meets the need of all. What a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus. Isn't it grand to see a boy or girl say, just a little boy or girl, they can just grasp things in a very limited way, yet they get saved. And life, their life later proves that they're saved. Isn't it fine to see young men and young women in the full vigor of manhood and womanhood getting saved and God meeting their needs? Isn't it grand to see a few toward the end of life coming to know Christ as Savior? But he meets the need of everyone. And I think we should just pause and very briefly notice the description that is given to us. It says in verse 14 that this manna was small. There again, in keeping with God's ways. Think of God providing for 1 million people with something described as small. Now wait a minute. I'm going to remind you a greater miracle than that. God's going to save millions of people. Who does he send into the world? A baby. Who would ever have thought of that but God? Then it says in verse 14, it was round. Now, that is just a little difficult. The word there is just a little difficult to get the exact meaning of. Round. Just what do you mean? Round like a circle? Or round like a ball? Or what? Mr. Darby translates it granular. Some translate it flaky. I believe the manna was just like what we would call meal. Cereal. Because they were told to bake it or to boil it. And I believe that they made just like what to us would be cereal. Or a cake baked out of some mix like cereal mix. But be that as it may, we're told that in verse 31 that it was white, reminding us the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same verse tells it was sweet, like wafers made with honey. When God makes provision for us, he not only makes that which we need, but that which is sweet. What is sweeter than God's salvation and our Lord Jesus Christ? When we go to Numbers chapter 11, where we again read of the manna, we're told it was like bdellium. It was clear. So that this was a remarkable thing. Now, there have been all sorts of attempts made by skeptics to describe this as a gum that grew on the desert bushes and the wind came and blew it off, you know. Well, if you can believe that there are enough bushes around there with gum on them to feed a million people every day. For 40 years, you've got more faith than I have. I've got enough to believe I'm going to heaven, but I haven't got enough faith for that. But that's what the skeptics would tell us about. How much easier to believe God opened the windows of heaven and he sent them every morning. What a provision. Great in its extent. Great in its suitability. Suitableness, I said, for all ages. And great in the fact it came every morning except the Sabbath for 40 years. But I must remind you of one thing before I move on. It had to be gathered. Now, it fell all around the camp, but it didn't fall in one place. That's in people's mouths. There weren't some elect people there in the wilderness that happened to have their tongue out. Through the sovereign will of God, they had their tongue out and some manna fell on it and they swallowed it. Those who went out and gathered it got it, and those who didn't go out and gather didn't get it. It's just as simple as that. The whole Bible says those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior are saved. And those who don't accept Christ as Savior, they're lost. And they'd be lost forever. It had to be gathered. But not only do we have a revelation of a great provision here, but I want you to notice verses 29 and 30. We'll not read them, just glance at them. And you have there the rest of a great satisfaction. Now here's a remarkable thing. I'm always finding remarkable things in my Bible. After all these years, do you know where the first mention of the Sabbath in the Bible is? You say in Genesis, where God rested on the Sabbath. You go back and read your Bible. It doesn't say he rests on the Sabbath. He rests on the seventh day. And this is the first time you get the word Sabbath in your Bible. When? After they had eaten God's provision. Now God says, you rest. Go out for 6 days, gather what I've given you, and then rest. Because the word Sabbath, that's really the meaning of it. It comes from a root that means to rest. And thus it is God's rest. Now God rested on the seventh day after his work of creation. That was a rest of satisfaction with his work. Not that he was weary and worn out by any means, but he could rest in perfect satisfaction of what he had done because it was very good. Now these people here, it says, you will notice in verse 29, the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. He didn't command them. He gave it to them. In chapter 19, we get to Mount Sinai. He'll command them to keep the Sabbath. Here he gives it to them as a day of rest. Doesn't that remind you of the invitation of our Lord? Come unto me, all these labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When did you have real rest in your heart and soul? Wasn't it after you ate of the divine manna? Wasn't it after you accepted Christ? Yes, they were satisfied. With God's provision, God says, now you rest on the seventh day. But there are always those who didn't believe just what God said. And so you have, in the two verses that precede that, 27 and 28, you have the result of a great folly. Now God gave them twice as much on the sixth day. You remember some, instead of taking just what they needed for the day, some took more. And you remember next morning when they went and looked at their provision? It was all full of worms. And what an oath. Now why did they do that? It was unbelief. Now God's given us all this manna. He says He'll give it to us tomorrow, but we're not sure. We better take it while it's going. And they just gathered together all they can, take it in, and ended up with a packet of worms, which you always end up with when you don't believe God. But now the amazing thing is, another evidence of unbelief was some went out on the seventh day together, and there wasn't any. And those who had gathered twice as much on the sixth day, when they looked at the seventh day, no worms, no odor from it, because they're obeying God, you see. It wasn't there was anything wrong with a manna. Generally, a thing that breeds worms has something wrong with it. There wasn't anything wrong with a manna. That was proven by the fact that it would keep from the sixth day to the seventh day. But on the seventh day, those who were foolish enough to go out and expect to get some, they went hungry. There was none. Does it not remind us that while today salvation is proclaimed worldwide, there's a day coming when there'll be no heavenly man. There'll be those who are going to miss the sixth day of God's provision. And on the seventh day, while God's people are resting eternally, they'll have no man, no Christ. How tragic. What folly. Oh, my friend, don't miss God's wonderful provision for you. But now the chapter closed with a reminder of this great provision God has made. Now says God, I want you to take a golden vessel. I want you to take one day's provision for a man. And I want you to put it in that. And then you lay it up. Eventually they laid it up in the sanctuary, in the ark. And manna that had come down from heaven, that lay on the dew, that bred worms every day but the sixth day, if it was kept over, it was kept for 40 years in a golden pot in the tabernacle. You know, I love this. I love to think of my Lord coming down from heaven as the babe of Bethlehem. I love to think of Him as the man of Galilee walking this scene. I love to turn my eyes to Calvary and see Him dying as the Lamb of God. But you know, it wouldn't be complete for me if I couldn't look up. The same one who came down is in a golden pot. I say it reverently up there. A glorified body. I read in the last book of my Bible of those who are going to be given the hidden manna to eat. The hidden manna was the manna that was in the golden pot. You couldn't see it. It was in there in the sanctuary, in the holiest of all, in the ark. The hidden manna's cup. Oh, may I say to you, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, learn to feed on the hidden manna. Learn to become enraptured with the man in the glory. Thank God for the babe of Bethlehem. Thank God for the man of Galilee. Thank God for the Christ of Calvary. But oh, learn to feed on the man in the glory. There's nothing will so fill and flood your soul as a feast on the heavenly man. Now they came to our Lord in John chapter 6, and they said, now, what sign do you show that you're doing this work as the work of God. They said, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. What have you got to show? And our Lord, we were reading, said, now, Moses didn't give you that manna. That's very evident. Moses didn't give you that. God gave it to you. And the God who gave it to you is my Father, my eternal Father, and he's given you now the true manna, the bread from heaven, which cometh down that a man may eat thereof and not die. He said, yes, your fathers did eat manna, and it was a wonderful thing, but they're all dead. They're all dead. But now he says, I'm the bread from heaven. I've come down. If you eat of me, you'll live forever. And he goes on to unfold. I just wish we had time to look at the verses that follow. Will you sometime, while this is fresh in your mind, read from verse 50 in John 6 on down through verse 58. Read that carefully. And you will learn two great lessons. One is to have eternal life. You must come to Christ and partake of him in just the way that you partake of food. That's what he says in verse 50. That a man may eat thereof and not die. Now the word eat there. And the word eat in verse 51, and in verse 52, and down in verse 53, those words are all the ordinary word for eating. Taking something, putting in your mouth, eating it. Now he uses that very simple and everyday simile to teach us. We've got to come to Christ and partake of him. You don't sit and look at food. If you do, you just get hungrier. It doesn't do you a bit of good. You don't admire the food. You may speak very highly of it, but you're still just as hungry after you get through your compliment as you were before. You've got to take the food and eat it. That's such an elementary lesson. That's undoubtedly why the Lord selected this. Children know from early life that they've got to take even that bottle. They instinctively take the bottle when they're hungry. And so we must not just know about Christ. We must not just admire Christ. We must not just look at Christ. Friends, you've got to take him for yourself and make him your own. Now that's where some of you are tonight. You know as much about Christ practically as I do. You know the gospel as well as I know. But you're sitting there looking at Christ and thinking about Christ and admiring Christ and agreeing with Christ, but you're not eating him. Take him, my friend. Be like the dear old Scotch lady. The preacher got pretty well carried away with it. He's preaching on Matthew 27:22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And he called it out again. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And the old Scotch lady couldn't stand along. She said, give him to me and I'll take him home with me. That's it. That's just it exactly. And that's what God is doing. He says, here, take him. And if you in your heart say, I'll take them home with me, you'll go home tonight safe. Now wait a minute, what about tomorrow? And the day after? And the day after? Alright? Look at we'll pick up another word in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. The end of verse 57. He believeth me, even he shall live by me. And again, down in verse 58, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now that's a different word. See, the Spirit of God wrote the Bible very, very carefully so we could learn all these lessons. Now this word means to chew it. Take some food, put it in your mouth. All right, you've got it in your mouth. What are you going to do, swallow it whole? We know better than that. You're to chew it. Why do you chew food? Well, without going into all the instances of how you get the nutritious value that's in food, you know that by chewing it, your body is able to extract from that food you've taken the nourishment that's in it. That's what the Lord wants you to do. How do you begin the Christian life? By accepting Christ. Eating them. Make them your own. How do you live the Christian life? By feeding on him. Chewing him, as it were. It's kind of a crude expression. But that's what the word means. Chewing on him. Feeding him. Getting the nourishment out of Christ that there is. And you'll notice each time, verse 54, 56, 57, 58, it's in the continuous tense. It's a continuing thing. Now, eating these other verses that I point out to you, it's all in the, what's the aorist tense, which just means an act. You see? Accepting Christ as a man. You take him. You make him your own. That's what happened to me almost 50 years ago. I took it. I made him my own. It was an act of faith, definite, that happened that night, the 23rd of May, 49 years ago. But now, he has wanted me to feed on Christ every day since and get the nourishment of him. Now, how do you feed on him? Well, you don't feed on him with your mouth the way you do with food. You feed on with your mind and your heart. You see? You meditate on him. You think of him. That's the curse of today. People aren't thinking. They're not taking time for them. They've got to turn on the boob tube or they go almost out of their mind. And as a result, they're not thinking. And something can come along like transcendental meditation and get all kinds of testimonies. Oh, it did such wonders for me just to sit and meditate for 20 minutes a day. I'll tell you how you'll get better instead of meditating on some character of the past in Hindu India. Instead of muttering some silly words, you meditate on Jesus Christ. You meditate on his word. Not some words that you don't understand the meaning of. I'm going to read you from this pulpit sometime soon the English translation of the words that are used in the initiation of those who follow this TN. And you're going to be shocked when you read the English translation I sent for. And when you read it, you'll see it's a religion that has come out of the darkness of Hinduism. Now, God doesn't want you meditating on anything like that. I hope none of you are having anything at all to do with it. Avoid it like a plague. It's of the devil. And you can quote me on that. But God wants you to meditate on Christ. That's feeding on the man. Thinking. Meditate. Taking time to... I hope you're not missing them. From my happiest moments, I just thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you meditate on him, you get strength. And into your spiritual being there flows the nourishment that there is in Christ. What a wonderful manna we have. They said, when they came out and saw this new thing, they said, manna, what is it? They didn't know. It was known in heaven. And today our Lord Jesus Christ is still the unknown one. But thank God he's been revealed to us. Oh, my friends tonight, saved and unsaved, if you're unsaved, make that initial move and say, Christ for me. And if you're saved, feed on him. Take time every day. There's always, I know things are busy, but there's always some time that you can take to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do, you'll get nourishment and blessing for yourself. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Some are here tonight who were saved when they were quite young in life, and Christ met their need as a boy or a girl. They grew to be young people, and Christ met their need. They passed through middle age with all of its demands, and Christ met their need. And some of us here tonight, Lord, are in the sunset years of our life, and we thank thee Christ meets our needs. We pray, Lord, that no one will leave our service tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. And may all of us leave with a greater desire to feast our souls on him for his name's sake.